Following along, you know, we've been kind of talking for weeks now about the start of a new series through the Gospel of John. There's in the Bible kind of four what we call Gospels or accounts of Jesus' life and ministry written by four different individuals, John being one of those. And we're going to spend the next season of our life together as a church family unpacking this really unbelievable, unbelievable book. The reason we're doing that is because, for a couple reasons. Number one is like, it is just not an exaggeration to say that the most important person in human history, regardless of what you believe about him, is Jesus Christ. Right? This guy who was born into poverty and obscurity in basically every way, but who throughout his life was, for example, witnessed to have done miracles that created unbelievable buzz in the communities around him. He was able to convince those closest to him that he was in fact God, which, by the way, was a huge deal, given that those closest to him were first century Jews, and therefore the people who were least likely to believe a claim like that, given their Old Testament monotheistic worldview. He was also witnessed, of course, to have, kind of a big deal, resurrected from the dead, right? And resurrected in a way that had just one of the witnesses to that resurrection ever recanted on their experience, it would have rendered Christianity completely fraudulent and never let it get off the ground. But over 500 plus people witnessed him and would even go to the death saying they did witness him. And then in between all of that, from his obscure birth to his resurrection, Jesus had what one professor over here at Boston College, a guy named Dr. Peter Kraft, calls this shocking effect on everybody that he came into contact with. As Dr. Kraft said, listen to this, those who met Jesus always experienced either joy or its opposites, either foretastes of heaven or foretastes of hell. Not everyone who met Jesus was pleased, and not everyone was happy, but everyone left shocked. Shocked. It's one of the many reasons why the historian Houston Smith noted that, you know, only two figures in human history have lived such a radical life that it caused people to ask not who they were, but what they were. And those two people, Dr. Smith notes, were, of course, Jesus and Buddha. Buddha, probably the two most important people in human history, at least from a religious perspective. The difference between them, though, was that as people started to worship them, Buddha would not receive people's worship, but instead pointed people to his teachings, said, follow this, I'm not God, follow my teachings, which are from God, he said. Jesus, on the other hand, accepted people's worship unequivocally and did so by saying he was worthy to be worshipped because he is God. He is God. So there's just no doubt that Jesus is the most important person in human history, which means I would contend that perhaps the most important thing you could ever do, regardless of what stage in life you are, is dedicate yourself to taking an honest look at this person, right? Which is exactly what we're going to do this next season together. We're going to take just an honest, kind of no-holds-bar look at the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. You say, okay, why John versus Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Well, it's because John, a couple of reasons. John is probably the most famous of the four Gospels. Those verses that you'll see on billboards and bumper stickers and even at football games with the John 3:16 guy behind the goalposts, those are from the Gospel of John. It's, you may not know it, but like you've heard a lot of what is in John. It's a part of even our cultural milieu. So it's definitely the most famous Gospel, but I would say more practically for us is it was written by the disciple John, who was a part of Jesus' inner circle, kind of his tight-knit group of three that Jesus really entrusted himself to. And John wrote his gospel toward the end of his life. And so what you have in this gospel is really the observations, the witnessing of Jesus, the experience of being around Jesus, but written with maturity and wisdom and a life that had learned now not just to observe things, but understand what he had observed after reflecting on it for years and years and years, much of which was in a remote prison where he had the time to do so. And so that's what the Gospel of John is. It's John writing this sort of compendium of like theological ahas about Jesus, these big truths about who Jesus is, in order to help every one of us come to our own conclusion about him. That's why he's written it. So that hopefully you will be able to say, here's what I believe about Jesus, regardless of what that belief is. At least you're not still sitting on the fence. Right? You'll be able to say, it's not that I just don't know or I haven't thought about this, but I can come to a definitive conclusion rather than sit on the fence about the most important person in the history of the world. Right? Because as that old proverb says, man who sit thy fence is bound to split thy pants. And so John is writing so that you don't split your theological pants. All right? So, all that being said, here's how I want you to approach this series, because we're going to be in it for a long time. John has written 21 chapters for us, so it's pretty extensive. So here's how I want you to approach this. I want you to treat it like you would treat a great show that you're just getting into, maybe on Netflix or whatever streaming service you use. Okay, a great show, meaning you got to follow each episode. You got to follow each episode, because if you miss one, you miss plot development, you miss character development. You miss the whole kind of overarching narrative and story that John is trying to present to us, right? Or maybe a better way to think of it is think of these gatherings, like when we come together on Sunday, like you would think about going to the theater, right? Go to Downtown Crossing, go to Back Bay Area, there's a theater there, you're going to watch a production, a show. Think about these gatherings like that, because what happens in a theater? Right, you walk in, there is a opening, there a brightening of lights, an opening of curtains, a calling of the actors on stage, right? When we get together and we do our welcome and our opening declaration, that's like we're saying, okay, welcome, we're brightening the lights, we're calling the actors on stage. And then when we get to explore the Gospel of John together every single week, that's like us watching the drama of Jesus' life unfold. Until every single week when we are sent out, that's like being sent out to an intermission to discuss it, to reflect on it, to put it into practice, and then to come back and see what the rest of the play has to offer. Does that make sense? So that's how I want you to think about it, because it's a big book and there's a lot in it, but it's going to be a good book that I promise, if you commit to just tabling your assumptions about who you think Jesus is, churches, all these kind of things, and you're just willing to say, I'm going to take an honest look at this for what it is, I promise by the end of this series, you will have not only encountered the most important person in the history of the world, you very well might have been encountered by that person. Okay? So, without further ado, can we stand and let's follow along as we hear the reading of the first passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Follow along together as we hear this read.
Good morning, everybody.
There is a often repeated story of a mother who approaches her 4-year-old son who's drawing a picture in his bedroom. She comes up to him and she says, "Sweetie, what are you drawing?" The little boy, with just bold confidence, says, "I'm drawing God." Right? And so his mom, with one of those little, "Oh, that's so sweet," but naive smile, says, "Well, you know, sweetie, that's great, but I don't know if you knew this, but nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little boy, without missing a beat, says, "They will when I'm done." And of course, like, we hear something like that and we go, "Oh, it's, you know, it's cute, that's sweet." And that's because, perhaps, like that mother, we assume that if there is a God, At best, we have to imagine what he's like. And at worst, we could never really know, right? We could never really know. Now, we might be able to know, you might be able to know some things about God through observation, just like you can know some things about people by just observing them, right? Sitting on a park bench in Boston Common, M Street Park, and just people watching, you might be able to know some things about people. But the truth is, unless someone tells you who they are, you can't really know them, right? Because it's someone's word that is the fullest expression, the clearest expression of who they are, right? When verse 1 here, which you just heard read, begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," which if you have a Bible open, you scan down to verse 18, you see that John names that word as Jesus. Jesus is the Word. What John is doing to open up his account here is he is kicking off with an utterly radical claim that Jesus Christ is the clearest expression of who God is. He's the Word. Now, in Hebrew thought, you got to do a little bit of kind of history here, because in Hebrew thought, the idea of the Word was evocative for divine power, right? Think about the Old Testament. God created the world by his word, right? He spoke it into existence according to Genesis 1, right? Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke his commands, his decrees, his promises by word through the Old Testament prophets, right? He even gave the Ten Commandments to Moses by speaking to Moses with a word, right? Every time God does something significant in the Old Testament, it was through his word. So John is drawing on that understanding of the word. But he's also drawing on, which is kind of crazy here, the Greek thought of his time. When John is writing, you got to understand that Israel, as this Hebrew people, were under Roman captivity, kind of Greco-Roman captivity. So you've got these two radically different worldviews that had completely merged and enmeshed. The Hebrew thought, and then this Greek thought, right? And the Greek thought was so radically different. There's an old philosopher, I don't want to get too academic on you here, but I think this will help understand the passage. There's an old philosopher, he predated Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all these guys, named Heraclides. Heraclides, being a Greek, he didn't have a concept of Messiah. The Greeks did not think of life as something that needed to be saved, as needing a Messiah like the Hebrews did. So what Heraclides taught is that the world was, he just observed, the world is full of chaos and disorder. He would have made a great, like, cable news pundit on Fox News or CNN, right? Just everything's chaotic all the time, right? That was Heraclides. But even he said, through observation, that as chaotic and in flux as things tend to be in the world, there's still a tremendous amount of order, right? There's still seasons that come and go pretty much on time, right? There's still even some harmony throughout the world. So what Heraclides postulates is that there had to be a governing force, literally a logic that was keeping everything together. And his word for that logic was the Logos, which literally translates the Word. The Word. And so what John's doing to begin his gospel here is he's not only bringing two seemingly opposite worldviews together, an Eastern worldview and a Western worldview, basically the whole world's worldview. He's not only bringing those together, but he's taking it a step further. And he's saying the fulfillment of every worldview is Jesus. Is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both of those things. He represents God's creative power, but also his sustaining force. He's the clearest expression of God. He's the Word. So that begs the question, what do we learn then about this Word, about this one who is God? Or maybe to use the analogy of that little boy drawing, like what kind of picture can we start to paint and put together about what God is like? So it's hugely important. How you conceive of God, in many respects, determines how you live. Right? If you think there is no such thing as a God, you're going to live for yourself. Just look at some of the great atheist philosophers. They understood this well, right? If you believe that there's a God, but he's pretty distant, maybe even angry at you, you're probably going to live with a decent amount of fear and anxiety and trepidation about whether how you're living is enough, whether it matches up. Right? If you believe that God is more like a cosmic vending machine, just sort of out there to dole you good things when you need it, when you put in the appropriate spiritual quarters, then you're going to see God as there to bless you when you need it. But if he doesn't, what's going on, God? What did I do wrong? Right? So how you conceive of God is an incredibly important and influential thing with respect to how you live. So the question becomes, what kind of picture do we get of this one who is God, of Jesus? I think John, in just these first five verses, he tells us three things if you're taking notes here. Number one, you see that Jesus he's fully God. Right? It says the Word was God. Doesn't get much clearer than that, right? The Word was with God. And he says it was in the beginning. Now, I mean, maybe you've heard a lot of messages talking about God creating the world, right? But how often do we talk about Jesus being the one who actually put pen to paper and brushstroke to canvas? Think about that. Because that's what it says. It says Jesus was in the beginning and all things were made, what? Through him. Through him. And without him, nothing was made. Fully God. Fully God. So we're not talking then about someone who's merely like an enlightened sage, which I think is a lot of times the way we conceive of Jesus, right? He's on par. He's like the Hebrew version of Elon Musk or Deepak Chopra, right? This sort of enlightened person, perhaps, that kind of understands the reality of the world maybe better than, you know, us, like myself, public school educated kid. But nor are we talking about someone who was merely a great moral teacher, you know, in a line of long, great historical teachers. Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, right? He said this. He said, you know, Jesus, he was great because he did well to spread the gospel of liberty, fraternity, and equality across all ancient Palestine through his teachings. But that's what Thomas Jefferson thought. He was an enlightened, great teacher. But that's not what John says. No, John says, you know, he's God. Or I love how Dallas Willard says it. He says, you got to understand, Jesus is a person who, if he's God, literally knew how to transform the molecular structure of water to turn it into wine. Right? He is one who could create matter from the energy that he knew how to access from the heavens where he was. Right? He could transform tissues of the human body from sickness to health and death to life. Like Brigham and Women's would kill for that kind of technology, right? Jesus could suspend gravity. He could interrupt weather patterns. He could eliminate unfruitful trees without an axe and merely a word. Willard says, you know, Jesus, if you think about it, he must be amused right now at what we award Nobel Prizes for today. The first thing we see here is that Jesus, he's fully God. He's fully God. Now, friends, if that's true, at the very least, it means, I think, that we can't have halfway measures with him. Right? You can't have halfway measures with respect to following Jesus. He's God. Like, it means, and this is very convicting for me this week, it means it's not simply enough to believe in Jesus or even obey Jesus like you might believe in gravity or obey the speed limit. No. If he's fully God, he's to be worshipped and savored and rejoiced in. Or more practically, like he's to be given the central priority of your life and mine. So priority over and in your decisions, your desires, where you live, what you do with your money, who you date, don't date, marry, don't marry, how you treat your body, all of it. All of it. Do you see Jesus as fully God like that? Do we, as a church, see Jesus as fully God like that? Would the way that you live, would the way that we live together, evidence that we believe Jesus to be fully God and God to be expressed fully in Jesus? Second, you see, he's not just God. He's not just God. He's also a real flesh and blood person, too. Because notice the words John uses there. He uses the word he on repeat, right? He was in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made. In him was life. John's going, we're not talking about some cosmic force. We're talking about a real flesh and blood, time and space person. Now, I know that might sound like a little elementary, you know, like, of course Jesus was a person. That's not really a big deal. But I think it's hugely important because understand, if Jesus, if God became truly human, then among other things, that means you and I have a remarkable resource with which to face pain and suffering, with which to face the discomfort that comes about in our lives. Back in the 1960s, there was a well-known crime that occurred in New York City against a woman named Kitty Genovese. We know about it here. Very well-known crime. Sadly, it was reported she was going home to her apartment late one night and she was assaulted on the street by an assailant, like actually attacked. And so as it's happening, she's crying out, "Help, help, he's stabbing me." Now, there's a lot of debate about what happened and what was going on and all that, but what seems very clear from what was reported is that as she was yelling, people in their apartments above heard her. Right? Many flipped on their lights. They looked out the window to see what was going on, to see this assault taking place, to see this woman being attacked. But you know what? Not a single person came down to the street to help her. Became very famous because the question was like, why would no one help? Well, think about it. Why would no one help? Why did no one come down? Because what would that have required? That would have required risking your life, right? Making yourself vulnerable, putting yourself in harm's way in order to help, right? In saying that Jesus is not just fully God, but fully human too, what John is telling you is that God, the God of the universe, the one who could speak the world into existence, he came down on the street. He came down to street level. He came down the ladder into humanity, as it were, and then kicked the ladder over so that none of us would ever have to climb it back up. In other words, he made himself vulnerable, even made himself killable in order to save us. Because think about it, like Jesus did not just come down to you and me. God did not just come down to you in the person of Jesus like those people in their apartments could have come down to Kitty on the street, right, at the risk of their lives. No, Jesus came down knowing it would cost him his life. Not just at the risk, knowing it would cost him his life. He became vulnerable. He became killable. So as one person says, it's not that, and I think we hear this all the time, it's not that God sent Jesus to you and to me and to the world even, but rather it's God came to you, came to me, came to the world in Jesus. He came from his side to your side without ever leaving his side. Now think about that. Think about how tremendous of a resource that is for when you face pain and suffering. Maybe you are like facing some degree of discomfort or frustration or anxiety today. Do you know what that means? That means in Christ, no matter how dark things might get for you, you have one who, in being fully human, understands you, gets you, knows everything about you, has been where you've been. And by the way, come out on the other side. Come out on the other side. The British poet Dorothy Sayers, she put it perfectly. She said, listen, this means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall into a condition of being limited to suffer. God, why would you let me suffer? Why would you let anybody in the world suffer? For whatever reason, God, she said, chose us to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. To himself, for you, for me, go through the whole human experience. From, like, she says, the trivial irritations of family life. Anyone experience that ever? No? You got perfect families? Great. To cramping restrictions of hard work and a lack of money. To the worst horrors of pain, humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. And he did it all, believing that it was well worth his while. As Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Guys, knowing that Jesus is not, that God is not some distant divine out there sort of like stringing together the world, right? Puppet mastering it, but rather a real flesh and blood person. That gives you real fortitude and courage. Because as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who or what can be against you? We know this on a very small level, right? With our jobs. If your boss, if the CEO, if your department head is for you, who cares what happens with the rest of the company? You're fine, right? If the cosmic CEO of the world is for you, what's going to be against you? What's going to be against you? Do you see Jesus like that? Or maybe better said, do you see Jesus not merely as one who might help or love you in your time of need, given that, you know, he's God, but one who actually likes you, since he was willing to become just like you? And then finally, we see here that Jesus is this uncreated, divine, but also flesh and blood person. This is great. He's the source of all your life and happiness. It says, right, in him was life. So not Jesus, not God has life, and then he distributes it out, again, as if he's some cosmic vending machine, but he is life. So we're not talking about some like theologically shallow, therapeutic Jesus who's merely out to give you what you want apart from him. God, I need the job, I need the family, I want to be married, I need the financial security, I need the health. It's not that he doesn't want to do those things, but it's in him that all those things exist in the first place. And the reason for that is because, as C.S. Lewis famously said, God can't give you and me peace and happiness apart from himself, because there's no such thing. Right? Now look, I know that that is super hard for us to admit. That's super hard for us to admit, right? In our like bachelor, bachelorette culture, in which joy and happiness and passion is just one date away, right? One experience away, right? It's hard for us to imagine that, right? It's hard for us to get that like true life and happiness is actually in Jesus, the one who brought life to be, right? But there was probably no greater prophet in the earlier 2000s who spoke of this than the notorious B.I.G., Biggie Smalls. What did he rap about? Mo money, mo problems. Right? Biggie knew what he was talking about. Right? He knew that you were not going to find life and happiness through the acquisition of more stuff. That probably is just going to give you mo problems. Right? Before Biggie, there was the German philosopher, Arthur Schopenhauer. He said this: man is never happy, but spends his whole life striving after something he thinks will make him so. Where a German philosopher and the notorious B.I.G. agree, you know that's truth right there, right? In Greek mythology, there was a figure known as King Tantalus, who was thought to be the son of the god Zeus, right? And in the myth, Tantalus was found guilty of having given the secrets of the gods to mortal men. And so his punishment was to be placed in the river Hades with the water coming up to his chin and these like delicious fruits dangling on branches above him. But every time Tantalus got thirsty and lowered his chin to drink, the water level receded. And every time he reached out to grab a piece of fruit, the branch would rise. So, tantalizingly so, refreshment and fulfillment for his eternal thirst and hunger were always just out of his reach. That was the punishment. And the moral of that being that, like, when you reach for fulfillment, happiness, and things outside of Jesus, what you're going to discover is that it's always just outside your reach. Precisely because of what John says here, right? That in Jesus, not in your job, not in your marriage, not in your health, not in your hobbies, is life found. And if you scan the New Testament, you realize Jesus never used the word happiness. That was not a word or a virtue that was prominent in Hebrew thought. What Jesus used was the word life, of which happiness is a small part. What he's saying is not just your happiness, or even your joy, or even your health, but your everything is in this one. So here's why I tell you that. Here's, I think, the good news of recognizing that. When you believe that Jesus as this uncreated, divine, but also flesh and blood person is the source of all your life, all your happiness, do you know what that means? You can take an early retirement. It is Sunday. I know we have that like fear of, you know, Monday coming, right? The Sunday scaries. Well, you heard it from your pastor. You get to take an early retirement. And here's what I mean by that. You get to retire from the never-ending, exhausting, and ultimately unfruitful hamster wheel of having to find happiness in life. You know, right? Find the perfect spouse, the perfect job, the perfect body, the perfect work-life balance. That one doesn't exist. The perfect anything you think might bring you happiness. You get to retire from that. Be like, fired. I don't have to do that anymore because it's not there. It doesn't exist. It's in Christ. Again, it says, in him was life. You see? And if that's true, that means that life, that happiness, that everything that you need for your life, it is not just offered to you in Christ, it can never be taken away from you. That's what John means when he says at the end here, right? The light of men shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. I love that because it doesn't say the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it, but rather the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Meaning that's a fixed reality. That's a fixed reality. Nothing is going to change it. Right? All your happiness wrapped up in one who is life and from whom all happiness comes. Regardless of whether you believe it or not. It's a fixed reality. You know the Christmas movie Elf? Does everybody know this one? I know it's starting to get dated. It's a favorite in my household with my girls. But you remember at the very end, right? They're in Central Park. And what's the deal with Santa? His sleigh can't fly, right? What does Santa need to get that sleigh off the ground? Yes, he needs the happiness and the belief and the positivity and positive thoughts of all the people in New York to lift his sleigh up. He needs their belief, right? That's because Santa's ability to fly wasn't a fixed reality. It was conditioned on people's belief. You all, Jesus ain't Santa. He's not Santa. He doesn't need your belief to do anything. Rather, your belief, your faith awakens you to what he's already done. It allows you to enjoy the fixed reality that is the light, the life, the happiness that's already in him. You see? So you look at John 1:1-5, just these first five verses, And what he's doing in like neon lights is he's going, you don't have to imagine what God is like. It's right here. Through an eyewitness, historical, beautiful account, he's saying, on the one hand, God is this divine, but who's landed. He's landed, which means he demands your worship today, which means your life will only find fulfillment in the worship of him, in giving your life to him. But he's also, right, expressed in Jesus, which means he's come alongside of you. He's entered into your brokenness. He cares for you to the uttermost. And when you put those two together, fully God, fully man, what you see is that life is in him, and there's no such thing as life outside of him, regardless of how quickly and much we pursue that and think that it might be. And so really the application here is, you know, C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, to come to Christ, to experience a life in Christ, is just like a rebel who lays down their arms, their weaponry, and goes, I'm done fighting for finding happiness. I'm done fighting for finding life outside of Jesus. Because I'm just hitting my head up against the fixed reality that is the door frame of life in Christ. The door always wins, right? It always wins. And so that's the call. Will we recognize that? And as a result, open ourselves up to him, the Word, who desires to flood your life with a light that no darkness can overcome. Will you open yourself up to him in a new, a fresh way this morning? That's the call I think John has given us to open his gospel. Behold Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.